Blog Talk Radio.
Blessings, blessings and greetings, blessed souls. We're alive because we want to stay alive in Torat Chaim. Torat Chesed, instructions of kindness, Torat Rachamim, instructions of mercies. You're now tuned to the higher inner frequency of Soul Class 410, heart to heart from Jerusalem to the rest of the world, program number 11. And with Hashem's help now, we have live with us Rabbi Dr. Eliezer Goldstock. And he will be speaking live and talking about the process of empowering human beings while Jerusalem and the entire land of Israel are being besieged by negative media portrayals concerning this current state of affairs, in the Holy Land. And hopefully from this show, you want to develop a love affair for the Holy Land and for the mission for which the nation of Israel was sent here on the earth, to be a light unto the nations, to enlighten up ourselves, and to remove the stigma from differently abled people. We're going to turn down the music now from Sweet Home Jerusalem, from a musician who actually played at my wedding. I married it to almost 24 and a half years ago, Menachem Herman, the lyrics by Sweet Sweet, Rabbi Laser Brody. And now to come on now from the City of Gold, Rabbi Goldstock, a Sweet Sweet Rabbi himself. Eliezer, good morning.
Hi, sweetie. Hey, I want to tell you something. Baruch haba. B'shem Hashem, I want to tell you, this has been a beautiful day. It's pouring rain. Streets are flooded. We've been having little brownouts and blackouts. So if we get shut down in the middle of this thing, you'll understand that the rolling blackouts are taking place. Last night, we were in the middle of dinner, and all of a sudden, we were eating by candlelight. So, you know, you try to take the good with the good, you know what I mean?
So, well, I get it's like that UPS commercial. What can brown do for you? What can a brownout do for you? Hopefully, it will strengthen the Ahavas Yisrael, love of a fellow Jew, and Ahavas Re'im, and love of good friends in the comfort of working through a mini crisis compared to, unfortunately, the larger crises that are going on in Eretz Yisrael. Eliezer, before we turn to you for some insightful words about what's going on and the work you're doing to empower differently abled human beings.
Whoa, stop.
Yes.
Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam shehakol nihyo bidvorei.
Amen. And what Rabbi Goldstock did is something I'm going to do in a couple seconds. He publicly sanctified the name of the Creator by publicly professing, "Blessed are you, Lord of the universe, that everything comes into being through his divine speech, and we as human beings can replicate it on the very human level, as I'm going to do right now. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, shel kol nehiyo midvaro.
Amen. And Don just did the same thing I did, and he was not imitating me. He was just merely doing the right thing. And, you know, thanking the Creator for, hey, Don, a penguin
yes.
walked into a bar, goes up to the counter and asks the bartender, have you seen my brother? And the bartender says, I don't know. What does he look like? Okay, go ahead. I'm sorry. A penguin walks into a bar. Never mind. Okay.
Anyway, what I want to tell you is, Eliezer, there's a new mantra in the educational system in America. And it goes like this. When I look, and before every test, a students have been recorded uttering the following incantation. I look
right.
up and down for inspiration, but I look left and right for information.
Nice.
Now, we are not promoting cheating, blessed souls. We are just saying, we're just, you know, we're a little tongue-in-cheek, and we still promote.
No, he's looking around for information.
That's right.
So a panda walks into the bar and gobbles down
yeah.
some beer nuts. Are you listening? Gobbles down some
yeah.
beer nuts. Then he pulls out a gun and fires it in the air, and he heads for the door. Hey, shouts the bartender. But the panda turns around and yells back, I'm a panda. Google me. Sure enough, panda, the bartender Googles it. It says panda. A tree-climbing mammal with distinct black and white coloring. Eats, shoots, and leaves. Eats, shoots, and leaves.
Okay. But I'm bummed.
Anyhow, go ahead. I'm sorry.
Eliza, I just want to mention one more thing. Talking about sweet, my middle name, Zusia, means sweet. So I guess that's why I like Sweet Home Yerushalayim.
That's right, sweetie. Zusia. That's why I said I'm sweetie.
I try to be a sweetie. With that being said, Blessos, we're going to get a slightly more
And you
more
call
serious.
Yourself Matok.
I try to be.
Matok.
I try to be. Anyway, with that being
you
said, Blessed Souls, oh, thank you very much. Can I get serious for a moment?
No.
Okay. Blessed Souls,
I don't have enough of that going on here.
Okay. Blessed Souls, I want to share something with you, Blessed Souls, about the idea, which, and then I'm going to start the show off with an idea, and Robert Goldstock will take and run with it. The idea of taking the higher ground. You know, when we see, as we are observing right now here and outside the land of Israel, and Rabbi Goldstock can elaborate how he's observing it inside the land of Israel and literally inside the center of the universe, being that he's living in the holiest city of the world, Jerusalem, Yerushalayim. There is a conflict of civilizations. There's a conflict of cultures. There's a conflict of peoples, nations. I saw two videos last week which strengthened strengthened me tremendously, and I'm going to tell you about them. There were two videos made by two victims. One was the direct victim, Rabbi Yehuda Glick, who was shot from, I think if I recall correctly from the video, he was shot from about 7 meters, which I guess is about 22, 23 feet, four or five times in the chest and stomach area, which anyone knows anything about the logistics or the biology of the human body, that is not the best place to be shot. He was in the hospital about a month, and he got out. And he gave a press conference praising God, because a Jew, before anything else, in recognizing the goodness that is being bestowed him or her, thanks the Almighty Creator for getting through such a harrowing situation, a life-threatening situation. Then he talked about the hospital where he was treated, Shari Tzedek, which means the gates of righteousness. And he quoted a source, I don't recall if it's in the written Torah, the oral Torah tradition, that in the future, in the times of the Messiah and beyond, the Mashiach, Tzidkenu, when he will come, hopefully it's been our days, Yerushalayim will be called Shari Tzedek. And Rabbi Glick talked about the attentiveness that he was given. He said that there were some people involved in his treatment where they lost sleep to make sure every detail, to the finest detail, was being taken care of in the most professional and caring manner in order he can pull through, because there was a point where he was touch and go. And with that
right.
being said, he talked about the young Arab assassin, attempted assassin, Yivach Shmo, who told him that you have gone upon Al-Aqsa, and I don't want to do this, but you're an enemy. And then he shot him. Okay. Then Rabbi Glick mentioned how this the Muslim doctors and the Muslim nurses who work in Shari Tzedek, and I want to ask a public question. I'm going to ask a rhetorical question, which I think you all know the answer to. I don't think you find too many Jewish doctors and nurses working in Gaza or Ramallah. That being said, he said, those are the real Muslims. Those are the real believers. Now, he did not curse that Arab. He did not curse the Arab people. He didn't say they're going to, excuse my French, he didn't say they're going to hell. He said that people who believe in God conduct themselves this way, meaning whatever those Muslim doctors or nurses are feeling, they're able to put their feelings aside and cognitively realize that that he is another human being, maybe not from their culture, not from their people, and they were involved with his treatment, maybe not as directly as some of the Jewish doctors involved in his care. With that being said, I want to give another example. A young woman, she's probably somewhere between the age of 19 and 24. I didn't get her exact age, but that's irrelevant. And she's also been victimized because she has lost her beloved father, Rav, I think it was Levine. Her name is Michal Levine. And kudos to Israel National News for playing for capturing
19.
Okay, that makes it even more amazing that she's so young. That Ms. Michal Levine, who I think will make one day a wonderful Rebbetzin for her fortunate husband, talked about the pain that she felt and her family feels now that they've lost her father. And what rattled through my bones, blessed souls, as she talked about her father was a man who exuded love for humanity. And she mentioned that either she was alluding to the Gaza conflict this year, the battle this summer, or in previous conflicts, when her father, Rav Lapin, Hashem Yanachem Damav, would gather the family together to talk about what can they do to make the situation better. And she said that he did not promote hatred of the enemy, of the Arab nemesis, those who want to be nemesis. Again, there are many Arabs who want to work with us and unfortunately are walking around scared, rightfully so, because in Gaza and Ramallah, when people have spoken up, what about the rights of the Jews? They've been murdered in cold blood, or their livelihoods have been taken away, had been beaten severely. But Ms. Levine mentioned, my father wants us to take from this still that we should love humanity, embrace humanity. Now, we mentioned last week, blessed souls, that everywhere from the land of Israel all the way to Tripoli in Libya, with the murder, the brutal, evil, a Moloch-type murder of the four rabbis and the one Druze policeman, and there are still people who are in critical condition, may Hashem heal them completely, that the custom among that segment of the Arab, I'm saying segment, I'm not saying the majority, that segment of the Arab population which gave out trays of sweets to celebrate the brutal murder, and Rabbi Goldstein gave an elaboration about that. You can go back to last week's program, which is program 10. But what I'm taking from this, blessed souls, is that we have two exemplifications of recognizing the good in the face of almost full tragedy and outright tragedy. You know, blessed souls, there are 24 orphans now who for the rest of their lives are going to have to live with a level of pain. And with that being said, the one thing I noticed that did not come from the lips of Rav Glick or Miss Michal Levine, I'm almost tempted to call her Rebbetzin because of her wisdom, or what she's absorbed. You know how great the father is when a child at the tender age of 19 can internalize such teachings from her father. You know, if Rabbi Goldstein and myself have mentioned together on the program, or when I've done other programs with other individuals who've co-hosted or callers, and when we've mentioned the Nazis, we usually say the word Yavak Shma, may their names be erased forever. Now, Rabbi Glick is certainly justified for that evil person who tried to kill him, and Miss Levine and her family are certainly justified for saying about the two cowardly murderers of their father and other members. It didn't come from their lips. They talked about love of humanity, those who want to be Muslims who promote the sanctification of God's name should work along with us, and of course we Jews should have to you know, work with those Arabs who are willing to work with us and not become racist in a ignorant fashion, and not that there's a type of racist to, in an educated fashion. Racism is racism. But I want to turn to, you know, Eliezer, from where do such human beings, aside from, you know, obviously they're very much immersed in Torah and acts of kindness, from where does a human being like Rebbetzin Levine and Rav Glick pull from that they can share with us, that we can learn from, and yet there's another side of the equation where all they can do is exude hatred? You're taking this, and please take the ball and run with it.
Well, you know, there's a couple things that come to mind immediately, you know. Here's Michal Levine talking about her father, who she said would not want any strife or any additional conflict as a result of his demise. And you have there in the United States right now some riots going on in Missouri, from in Ferguson, Missouri, where there's a young man named Michael Brown, I think it is, or David Brown. Michael Brown, who was a 6'5", close to 300-pound, raging, angry human being, who apparently was listening to a lot of what do they call it, rap music, but you know, the kind that that promotes violence against policemen. And I'm not saying that that's the reason that people become violent, but you can certainly see the difference in the Edelkeit of a Miss Levine and Lahavdil Mea Abdullah's, between her and Michael Brown, who was so angry, he was caught on tape stealing, walking down the middle of the street. What person in their right mind steals something and walks down the middle of the street? He must have been high on something. Now, I'm not saying I know for sure that he was high on drugs, but he was certainly high on something. And let's say that something was an attitude. Let's say that something was his parental guidance was teaching him, somehow allowing him to become this angry person. And he winds up, because of his confrontation with this police officer, which apparently he punched the officer and tried to take his gun while he was in the car. And when the policeman got out, another altercation took place, and he charged him and started running at him. And this and the policeman shot him, and he shot him 6 times. Now, a person who's that big, I suppose, could get shot several times and not necessarily go down right away. But here's a guy who got shot 6 times, and he just kept running. And he also didn't die. He got shot in the body 6 times. And Lahavdil, I'm saying Rabbi Glick, also got shot 6 times, or 5 times, however many times it was, but it was all in the same area. And it wasn't until they shot this man in the head that he died. This officer shot him in the head that he died. Now, here's two people, two Jews. One got shot, and one had and one lost a parent.
Right.
And now you have the situation in Missouri. And there seems to be an attitude that's being taught and being repeated throughout the entire community, of the black community, especially in Ferguson, that they were just waiting for the results of this grand jury so they could go and pick up their Christmas presents and do them by looting. Now, this was not demonstrations that these people were doing. These were riots that were taking place. Now, flip side of that, you come to Israel and you look and you see a man gets shot. There's no rioting taking place in the streets. There's no entitlement to going to the stores and breaking the windows of the Arabs and taking their stuff. Or there's no reaction from this young lady who loses her father in a slaughter in the midst of davening in a place where you would, the last place in the world you would expect any form of violence to take place, which we unfortunately accurately predicted several weeks ago, happening, occurring. So what is the difference here? What is the difference in the approach, in the attitude, and in the desire? Now, there's another thing that took place this week that I saw. I noticed that in Israel, did you know that Israel has a space program?
No, I didn't.
And it's being held back by the geography. You know, we're the smallest country to launch a satellite, okay, the Israel Space Agency.
Uh-huh.
And in 1728, Isaac Newton published a thought experiment, okay? And he said that there's a level cannon fires a cannonball. No matter how fast the cannonball is going, gravity pulls it towards the Earth at, I think it's 9.8 meters per second squared, okay? I don't want you don't have to get out your abacus or your slide rule. Just trust me on that. But if the cannonball is traveling that fast, before gravity has the time to drag it down to the ground recedes. Because the Earth is a sphere. So if you shoot the cannonball really, really fast, right, gravity will never manage to pull it to the ground before the ground has moved out of the way.
Uh-huh.
So the cannonball will circle the Earth and hit you in the back of the head.
Uh-huh.
And that's how a satellite orbits, okay?
Uh-huh.
Now, to orbit the Earth, an object has to be traveling about 28,000 kilometers an hour. That's a tremendous amount of torque and energy required to get something going that fast, right? Now, that's the reason that the satellites are launched by gigantic rockets, of course. Now, because the Earth's surface is farthest away from its axis of rotation at the equator is where the Earth's surface moves fastest, right? About, I don't know, 1,600 kilometers per hour. Now, rockets are launched as close to the equator as possible to get a speed boost from the Earth, right? The Earth's rotation is going, so you try to shoot it off in the same direction. That's why the U.S. launches all of its rockets from Florida, and Russia from Kazakhstan, and Europe from South America. Okay, now Israel launches from the Palmachim Air Base, which is on the coast of Rishon LeZion, which I'm going to next week. Now, the Palmachim is 31 degrees north, which gives it a speed penalty of about 240 kilometers per hour. Still, 1,300 kilometers per hour is a good, honest, only slightly less than you'd get at Cape Canaveral, say. Now, unfortunately, however, you only get a speed boost if you launch east. In other words, if you go east, the direction which the Earth rotates, right? The in case you didn't know that, the Earth rotates east on its axis, right?
Uh-huh,
so every country in the world launches its rockets east, except for one country. You want to guess who? Israel. Yeah, good guess. Okay.
I was in Czechoslovakia.
Being a good neighbor, Israel won't launch over Jordan or Saudi Arabia or Iraq or Iran. So it launches west over the Mediterranean, which means instead of it having a 1,300 kilometer per hour bonus, Israel's hit with a 2,700 kilometer per hour penalty, almost a tenth of the orbital speed. This is to say it's a serious imposition, right? Now, if you stop and think about it, it's a muscle for the way the Jews and Israel are treated in the world. right? If you stop and think about everything that's going on today, we want to declare Israel to be a Jewish state. Oh, but we can't do that because it might offend the decency of somebody else, and it may wind up imposing on somebody else's approach to life, et cetera, et cetera. So we have this situation where everybody is now looking at this situation with the rocket, and I'm thinking, every single thing that Israel does is the same thing. You have a fellow who gets shot. He's in the hospital. He gets shot, and he gets shot 6 times, and the guy says to him, I have to do this because you offended the sanctity of something. Not right. that they even have a right to that place, but right. That's not even the issue. The point is, you don't shoot somebody because they disagree with you. Oh, I mean, we don't. But we get shot as a result of that. A girl loses her father, and instead of saying in an angry way, let's shoot our rocket off eastward, she says, no, we'll go the other way because we don't want to offend anybody. We'll take the 2,700 kilometer per hour penalty and go the other way so we don't offend any of our neighbors. Because that's what her father taught her. You understand?
Right.
The situation that you have going on in Missouri right now is the complete opposite of all of that, in that
right.
they're taking the easiest way, 1,600 kilometers shot, straight east, doesn't matter who it's going to hit, who it's going to hurt, how it's going to offend, it doesn't matter. The main thing is, you've offended us, we're going to offend you. And that's the difference between the way the Jewish people have traditionally handled all of our problems. And you can't say that the Jewish way has not been a successful way, and you can't say that the Israeli way hasn't been a successful way. However,
right.
that being said, I think oftentimes we apologize way too many times for our activities and our acts when it's not called for, when it's not necessary. Israel is at war. Make no mistake about it. The problem
That's
right. is the rest of the world is at war as well. Israel, however, is preparing for the worst scenarios. I don't think the rest of the world is taking it as seriously as they need to.
Right.
So that being said, let's just back up for a moment. Judaism is supremely a religion of love. And there are three loves. First one is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. That's one. Second love is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the third one is, you shall love a stranger, the stranger, for you were once strangers in a strange land. Okay? Now,
right.
that having been said, we were talking last week about the stigma, and I think I'd like to return to that for a moment.
True.
If you don't mind.
No, I don't mind.
So, when referring to the self and to others, our actions are either internal or external, right? There's no Jew who cannot be a mashpia for others. Giving guidance is not an exclusively cognitive activity. Everyone has the ability to help another in some way, some small way, right? This is accomplished whether it's financial, emotional, psychological, or simply being present, a person's simple presence.
That's right.
I like to use the example of Mendy, sometimes he can just walk in the room and sit down next to me, and he's being my mashpia, because
right.
he's just there, and I feel comfortable when he's there. In Tehillim, there's a pasuk says, Evan Ma'asu Habonim Haisa L'Rosh Pina. the stone, which the builders initially scorned, turned out to be the cornerstone of what? The Beis HaMikdash.
That's right.
And that cornerstone, Evan Masu Abunim, became the Rosh Pina, Ha'isal Rosh Pina, was David HaMelech. We learned that from learning the Tehillim, right?
Yep.
So at first, how's that? At first, David HaMelech was overlooked because he was so small. And he was perceived to be weak and insignificant. Can you imagine? David HaMelech? Weak and insignificant? But later, he was able to demonstrate who and what he really was. So even the poor are not exempt from doing mitzvahs and giving tzedakah. So, in which we talked about last week, right? So how much more so is a person obligated to give spiritual tzedakah through encouragement and often by simply being and trying? And that's the Rambam. He talks about this in his laws of gifts to the poor.
Right.
Now, Torah declares that every Jew can help someone else in some way. This is a Torah thing. It's not me and you making this up. So you can try to exempt yourself from simply declaring that you don't have enough strength to do it. However, this is simply your Yetzirah, evil inclination, seducing you. And
right.
Boy, does that evil inclination like to seduce us a lot, huh?
Oh, yeah.
So if you have a baby and you're trying to find a way out of accepting the responsibility of caring for that baby by searching around for a way out, and I'm talking specifically now about people who've had a baby that was born differently abled, right?
Mm-hmm.
Then you're actively exempting yourself from the obligation to properly provide for this gift. This is you taking an active role in rejecting a gift given to you by Hashem. Moshe Rabbeinu spoke with a speech impediment. Yaakov Avinu walked with a limp. Yitzchak Avinu was blind. And still, they all had something to offer Klal Yisrael.
Can I
right?
give one more example, Eliezer?
Now, at this
can
point,
I,
I'd like
can
to
I,
stop. Yeah, go ahead.
Eliezer?
Go ahead.
I want to give
yes.
one example. Chushim ben Dan, Dan or Dan ben Yisrael or Yaakov, had a son who was deaf. Yeah. And from that one son,
right.
who today would be on SSI or SSD payments from Social Security, from that one only son that he had, eventually by the time they left Egypt, a couple hundred years later, going out of Egypt, there was this, the tribe of Dan was 62,000, starting up with that one deaf son. How do you like that?
That's right. Right. I hear what you're saying. Anyhow, what you call
I don't know if I heard you. I have to take the wax out of my ears.
We'll call you Slapsy Waxy.
Yeah.
Hey, we should give a shout-out to Professor Ross Barnard.
Yes.
Who is listening to us from who knows where he's listening to us from. You know, usually I would say he's listening from Australia, but lately I think I saw him in Southern California, maybe. He's someplace
wow.
weird. Hey, Ross, if you're listening, send a note to Don right now and let him know where you are, because I don't think he's in Australia right now.
Okay.
I don't think he's down under. I think he's up and over right now.
Anyhow,
we should also give a shout out to our couple favorite interviewees, Shoshana Moss, Imhoff Mouse, who's living in Pittsburgh, and we should say hi to David Weiss, who's been listening and participated last week, who had a really rough week. I don't know. You know, I haven't been in touch with him about anything serious. I see him on Facebook.
Uh-huh.
But I don't know what happened. We didn't talk about what he did about a job yet.
Uh-huh.
So I will do a follow-up on that for next week. And there are a few other people. At first, Gershom. I have to say hi to my friend Gershom in Houston. And I have to say hi to a few other people. There are a couple others, and as we go on today, I'll think of those people. And then,
can I throw a shout out?
We're taught. Yeah.
Can I throw a quick shout out to Thomas Eason of Arkansas, Angel Davila,
Arkansans.
Yeah, we have what do you call it? Angel Davila of Deltona, Florida. We have Rebecca.
He called in last week, right?
Angel. Well, no, two weeks ago he texted me, and we have Rebecca Vanderwerth from North Carolina. We have Julia Taylor, a very humble daughter of Noah out in Texas. Charles Gruber also enjoys our efforts. Joshua Shirk up in Binghamton, Binghamton, New York.
And say hi to the Leah Beck and Moshe and Hootie in Crown Heights, beautiful downtown Crown Heights, who are listening. Listen, so we're taught that there are many challenges and hardships of the Yidden in Mitzrayim. And we learn how we met those challenges by hard work and by maintaining our own unique way of dress and retaining our language, the language of our people. Now, these aren't tales of yore to be read once a year in the comfort of an air-conditioned home, completely detached from the pain and suffering experienced by our brethren. Yet, that's how it actually works until we're challenged as an individual. And we come to the realization of the totality of our true attachment to the community at large, current and past. Now, you see how this is like totally interwoven between having a child with a disability and being challenged by getting shot and having somebody die. And you see the connect. This thread runs through everything.
Right.
And we then will then rely upon the community, whether we accept or reject this newborn, whether we accept or reject what happened in the community. Our search for comfort in the rabbinical, medical, and social work fabric will afford us many choices. Now, running away always sounds very comfortable. Now, having a child with a disability, I guess that option is available, right? But how do you run away from, you know, somebody shooting at you and later killing a parent and so forth? Yet running does not diminish the pain or doubts. So even if you do run, it's not going to help. And it'll provide an opportunity for this child to grow up at home with a mommy and a daddy and siblings, you know, all their own. So the same thing here. More than a calf, in Tzachim we learn, more than a calf wishes to suck from the mother, the cow wishes to suckle. In other words, the mother wants to give milk, right? So you have no feeling for you have no feeling for this responsibility. It doesn't matter as long as the mission is accomplished and accomplished properly. So for it, you have turned their back to me and not their face. Yirmiyahu says this means that one should never turn to Hashem with their back.
Mm-hmm.
And not their face. One has to turn with his back while the face is at least not turned elsewhere. And the worst condition of this is when the face is involved in an opposite movement. Same thing here. This lady says, no, we can't turn our back on Hashem. Hashem wants us that we should try the best way possible to increase it. Her father taught that we increase in our good deeds, and we have to look inside of ourselves and find what it is that's deficient in us in order to improve the situation. Not to go out in the street and get a gun and shoot somebody. That's not what it's about. Having a gun, okay, maybe you need a gun to protect yourself. That's possible, but not for retaliation. That's not what the purpose of having a gun is. Everyone has value. And if Hashem, in his infinite wisdom, chose to give you a gift, trying to give the gift back to him simply is not the answer, right? If somebody gives you a wonderful, marvelous gift that they think is a great gift, I was thinking how many times I received a tie from somebody back in the day when I was wearing ties. I received a tie from someone, and the tie, it didn't do anything. I mean, it wasn't my tie, you know.
Right.
I could drink a Mai Tai, but I didn't like to, you know what I mean? It's like the Thai wasn't my style, I guess.
Right.
But that doesn't mean that I don't appreciate receiving the gift. And it doesn't mean that I didn't keep the Thai and find some way that I could integrate it into my wardrobe at the time and wear it. Because it was given to me by somebody who put a lot of thought and effort into purchasing the Thai. Now,
right.
A Thai is not a child, certainly, but your entire purpose for existence could be merely to accept this child and rear this child and not to back out. In other words, your purpose in life could be that HaKadosh Baruch Hu brought you into this world for one reason, and that is to grow up and go through all the infant and early childhood and adolescent years and to go through a marital experience, all to come to the point where you're just going to receive and accept this child and not back out. And the easy path is not always the answer.
Right.
Your dreams of a simple, easy, comfortable life, you know, may not be fulfilled in this lifetime. Yet your expectations not being completed does not provide enough rationale to give up. So the child will still, even a child with Down syndrome, will still grow up to give tzedakah in some way, as we mentioned earlier. Maybe just to come in and sit down next to you. This child will, however, simultaneously be at the mercy of whomever you have chosen. Yet you will know every waking hour that you did not have any input into the life force of this perfect little neshama if you don't accept the child. Simply put, our obligations are to approach HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the blessed be, the Holy One, blessed be, in a sincere supplication that he grant us the strength to overpower our Yetzer Hara. We daven and we pray each day that we will be granted the strength to overcome the evil inclination, the Yetzer Hara, who interferes with our acceptance of our own child. And that when we are faced with a challenge, that we will not listen to the other side, but rather have the strength and courage and conviction to succeed the way Hashem wants us to succeed.
Mm-hmm.
And when we offer sincere prayers, tefillah, soliciting help from Hashem, with a little help from Hashem, sounds like a good song, to guide us, will be answered as long as we stay on course. Now, the truth will be revealed and our connection to Hashem will be strengthened by facing the challenge and not backing away from the problem or from Hashem. And the only thing I can say at this point is, may HaKadosh Baruch Hu grant us all to choose truth, to realize the simcha of helping another, and to have the ability to give tzedakah, all of us. And may we all soon see the ultimate true light immediately.
Amen.
And that's my point for this week. Now, I would like to just real quickly, if you can, touch a little bit on the Parsha. We do that.
Sure.
You want to do a quick overview of the Parsha, or do you want to do a?
Well, I would like to.
How much time do we have here?
We have about 14 minutes, so I'm going
to
get
let me,
very... Yeah, go ahead. I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
Well, I, you know, we have a custom among Lubavitch Hasidim that the first Lubavitch Rebbe, who will be celebrating his day of emancipation in about 15 days, otherwise known as Yutes Kislev, otherwise known as the Rosh Hashanah of Hasidus, which I'm sure Rabbi Gotzik will be talking about in the next week or two. I think he even throwing a little ditty about it today as well. The Alter Rebbe said we should be living with the times, meaning we should take the Torah portion, which was transmitted
right.
to Moshe over 3,300 and almost 27 years ago, 26 and a half years ago.
Right.
But we should take something from the daily portion, and today is the fourth day of the week. And I saw something very peculiar, Eliezer, and I think this is something also that ties into what you just said. Already in this week's Torah portion, we've learned that Yaakov has had 11 sons. Woo, mazel tov, mazel tov, and I have to say it another 9 times. And by the end of today's Torah, Chumash Chitas, his father-in-law, Lavan, which means white, but when you spell the letters backwards, it means naval, meaning dirty person, meaning unfortunately we do have
right.
certain stages of consciousness among human beings where they portray themselves as squeaky clean, but they're kind
of... They call
him
a dirty white guy?
Yeah, white trash. I think white
okay.
trash comes from Lavan. Anyway, so
I like
Lavan,
that, yeah.
Yeah, so Lavan said to him in verse 27, what chapter is it? I'll have to look it up when you're talking and you're elucidating what I'm going to share. Lavan says to Yaakov, after Yaakov says, listen, father-in-law, I'd like to go back to my land. Can you release me? And he was doing that out of derech. Again, here we see the Jew was doing it out of derech eretz, proper conduct. He just wasn't going to stay and leave in the middle of the night. He said, I will
right.
give me back my wives and children. I've worked for you. Let me go for yourself and know the amount of work that I've worked for you. So Lavan responds with the following. Lavan said to him, quote, if I were now pleasing to you, which is interesting. He didn't worry about being pleasing to him all the years he underpaid him and stole his wages and changed and he says, for now I have divined, this is the key point, for now I have divined that the Eternal has blessed me through you. Now, what's interesting about this, Eliezer, I'd like you to take the ball and run with it, is that Rashi says that first of all, Lavan was a diviner, meaning he involved in some sort of witchcraft, a heinous type of witchcraft, which actually involved embalming a baby. I don't know if they killed the baby immediately upon birth or it was from an aborted baby, and they would preserve it, and he would use it for divination. And people can learn more about that by going to Torah Anthology. But Rashi goes on to say, what Lavan was saying, I have proven my divination that through you blessing came to me. When you came here, I had no sons, as it says. And here, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep. Is it possible he had sons and yet sent his daughter out to be among the shepherds? But now Rashi concludes, he now had sons, it says, and he heard the words of love and sons, meaning a grandfather can consider his grandsons as his sons. So, Eliezer, my question is this. Why does Lavan have to engage in magic or kishuf to figure he's been blessed now? I mean, 11 sons to me is 11 grandsons, or you can call them sons if you're the grandfather. He had to use divination? I mean, what's going on here? I mean, it's so obvious that the man has been blessed through such a man as Yaakov. I mean, who did Lavan, maybe Lavan had a divination if Rachel and Leah and Bila and Zilpah had 11 children and it was only sheep hanging around them. Maybe, wait, how did these 11 children come around? No, but it was quite obvious that brochas came through Yaakov. He had 11 children, and this is Chocham still has to figure out, hey, you know, I know God has blessed me through you because I have sons. I mean, I don't get it why he would make that, why we have to divine what's obviously, it's in front of his eyes. He's been blessed with 11 kinderlach, 11 great-grandsons.
He was a trickster. He didn't believe that there was such a... I mean, you know, there are some people who say, you know, look, I believe in God. But when push comes to shove, they really don't follow the way they're supposed to go. They have to zig and zag a little bit. Lavan was like that kind of guy. He didn't believe that his daughter Leah would find a shidduch. So he had to trick Yaakov into marrying Leah first, and then when he realized that, you know, what a big bracha it was to have Yaakov around, he said, okay, look, I see that you really wanted Rachel. Okay, so I'll give you Rachel, but you got to work another 7 years for her, you know?
Right.
In other words, the whole thing was that everything is a trick with him. It's not, nothing is what you see it as. And so therefore, how could he possibly have accepted, Leah has Reuben, Shimon, Levi, Yehuda, Yisachar, Zebulun, and a daughter, Dinah.
Right.
And Rachel, after they get married, remains childless.
Right.
And Bilhah has to have a child. She has Dan and Naphtali.
Right.
Now, Leah does the same with Zilpah, who gives birth to God and Asher, right? And finally, Rachel's prayers are answered, and she has Yosef HaTzadik, right?
Right.
Now, Laban persuades, Yaakov, to stay in Haran, and offering him more sheep.
Right.
In return for his labor. So Yaakov definitely prospers as a result of all this.
Right.
Despite the fact that Laban was not a straight arrow, he still tried to swindle him. He still tried to trick him. So after 6 years, Yaakov leaves Haran in the middle of the night, fearing that Laban would prevent him from leaving with his family and property, for which he actually labored to earn. But Laban felt like he had an entitlement. He had an entitlement. Laban was the kind of guy who, like, you did something wrong to him, he felt like he could go break your windows and take things away from your store in the middle of the night if the decision went against his better judgment. And by the way, you're starting to see this analogy again, right? But he's warned by Hashem in a dream. Hashem warns Laban not to harm him.
Right.
And Laban and Yaakov make a pact. And they do it in front of the stones, right?
Right.
Now, Yaakov marries Rachel and Leah. These are Laban's daughters. Now, you stop and think about that. That's very interesting. Here you have, we're talking about the daughter of Rabbi Levine and what her father taught her.
Right.
And now, here you have Rachel and Leah, who are the daughters of this really not nice character, right? And they wind up, they have to grapple with this question of, is it permitted for Yaakov even to marry them? If you think about it, and for two reasons. First of all, because of the shorish, who this father was. I mean, he certainly wasn't teaching them good mitos, mitos for shorish? Attributes.
Good emotional attributes.
Right. So, and the second problem that we have is they're sisters. Yaakov kept the Torah. And we learned that you're not permitted to marry two sisters.
Right.
So, even though they took the whole Torah upon themselves, they hadn't been commanded not to. And if those mitzvahs or commandments of the Torah, which were not ordered to observe, happened to conflict with the precepts that they had been explicitly ordered by Hashem to observe, then they obviously did not keep the mitzvahs that they were not commanded. Now, in fact, such action constituted for them true Torah observance. The Torah itself required that they refrain from doing an extra added act of devotion when this was in conflict with the command. So, aside from the precepts of the Noachide, the Sheva Mitzvahs Bnei Noach, and their descendants had been specifically commanded by Hashem to observe, they also took upon themselves as a communal responsibility additional laws. The Jewish, the people of the time, the Jews, which then became mandatory according to the Noahide laws and according to Torah. So if one of these universally accepted laws conflicted with one of the mitzvahs of Sinai that the Avos, the patriarchs, observed as their own, a particular custom here too, they were not allowed to fulfill that as a Sinaiic. How do you call that? A Sinaiic mitzvah? A mitzvah of Sinai. Okay. Okay. An example of such a universally accepted law of society was to refrain from deceit, so that even Lovin, the swindler, felt compelled to try and explain away the excuse of his deceit of Yaakov. Yaakov had promised Rachel that he would marry her. This is Yaakov now. Failure to keep his promise would constitute a grave deceit and would cause Rachel particularly great distress, because she feared she might become the bride of you-know-who, Yaakov's brother, Esau.
Right.
So consequently, although he was already married to Leah, Yaakov was in this case not allowed to observe the future law of not marrying two sisters, but was required to fulfill the promise to marry Rachel. Okay? So there's a simple forthright teaching that each one of us can derive from this, and that is, if a person should desire to take upon himself extra niceties of observance, he should first make sure that it's not at the expense of others. Okay? If one knows and is capable of helping a person ignorant of his Judaism and gravely in need of basic essentials of Torah education, then he has no right to think, I'd rather use the time to elevate my own studies and observance to a superlative level. And the challenging question he must answer is this: is he so much more worthy and important than the other that he can justify adding refinements to his own Torah study and observance at the expense of another's basic spiritual needs? Yaakov was punished by Hashem for failing to honor his father properly, even though he had not received a divine precept of honoring his parents. But this had been accepted as a communal, upon everybody communally. So, so basically what we need to say here is this, Yaakov and Lavan was not a trustworthy person, and he was not the kind of person who was teaching good mitos. So his daughters obviously had. We learned this something very interesting here, that you do not necessarily have to come from a really good Spitz family that taught all the great mitos to wind up having good mitos and having a very idle kind of a personality.
Right.
We see that, and we learn this from here. This is where we learn that. Your parents don't necessarily have to be, Torah God-fearing people, Chas V'Shalom, but let's say they're not, and let's say they could be even Rishayim, really bad, wicked people. You could still wind up having personality and have a special chain and still be a tzedekis and still be a tzaddik,
right?
As a result of that, so the influence that the parents have is significant today. We see this from Michal Levine, that she learned how to respond to the world. But I can't say that there's not young ladies today that are sitting and learning, or that are married, whose parents were the hepach of her father, who did not give their daughters this type of an upbringing, who would still come to the same conclusion. And so therefore, we know that Michal got this from her father, but we have to say to ourselves, okay, we're happy to see that result, and we are happy as Klal Yisrael to benefit from hearing those words from her at the end of the Shiva, or even during the Shiva, which is when she spoke the words over. But
right,
we can also take pride in the fact that a young lady who didn't have the benefit of a father, Chas V'Shalom Olenu, who didn't have the benefit of such a father, could still come to the same conclusion and could still come to the same outcome. And we see that Rabbi Glick, came to a similar conclusion on his own. I don't know anything about his parents. I know that his wife seems like a very, very special kind of a person. His children seem very, very dedicated to him. And he is definitely very dedicated to Claudius Roll. And he's not doing this, you know, for any attention or for any publicity or for any other purpose other than he really truly believes that Harabias belongs to the Jewish people. Now, there are those who disagree with that. Anyhow, that only having been said, I have to say the following. Anyone interested in helping us out with Hanukkah, which is only 3 weeks away, has an opportunity to do so right now. And how do you do it? Well, very simple. You sit down and write out a check, a generous check. Okay, you could write out a stingy check. I don't care. Just send something. Do the mitzvah of tzedakah. Help another person so that we'll ultimately see the true light immediately. That's how we do this. Simcha is to realize the simcha of helping another. That's what this is all about. That's what we've been talking about today. Send it to 383, Heart to Heart, 383 Kingston Avenue, Suite 232, Brooklyn, New York, 11213. Or you can send it to Ben Zakkai, Heart to Heart, Ben Zakkai, B-E-N-Z-A-K-A-I, two words, 18-1 Jerusalem, 93186. You can also go online to our website, www.hearttoheartamerican.org, A-M-E-R-I-C-A-N.org. And go to the complete secure donation site. And this is an opportunity to give for Hanukkah presents to all of the adults that we're working with. We have several families who really would like to be able to help their adult children and their adolescent and youthful children as well, that to be able to celebrate and enjoy the Chag of the Hanukkah Sameach, have a Hanukkah Sameach. If you'd like to call, you can always call 718-778-0111. That's in New York. Or in Jerusalem, you can call 052-86-99972. Or in Brooklyn, New York, if you want to reach Reb Don Zusha Goodman, the Don, you can call
347-613-4615. That's 347-613-4615. And I have an email. I'm a little bit involved in the world of technology and cyberspace. Don Goodman, and then you punch in numerical 6 at gmail.com. With that being said, Eliezer, I'd like to thank you profusely for taking some of your most valuable of resources, your precious time that Hashem has bequeathed you for this morning. And we pray for the peace of Yerushalayim. We pray for the peace of Eretz Yisrael. We pray for the peace of the entire world. It should be a settled place in a peaceful way, in a pleasant manner. Of course, we need Hashem's help. And we're going to end the show with the Diaspora Yeshiva Band with a little help from Hashem. And I want to tell you, blessed souls, that please help. Empower, partner up, collaborate, whatever word you want to use with Rabbi Goldstark in his courageous efforts with his wife of valor, Chana Tova, to make Yerushalayim a city that's not just sparkling physical gold, but it's a place where the true gold is the gold of all the neshamas, of all the souls that come to the city of gold, because that's a place where you can find the reservoir of gold that's in your soul by sincere prayer, learning Torah, and, of course, acts of kindness. Eliezer, I'll give you the last word before we segue to the Diaspora Yeshiva Band.
I just want to say, Bonachayim and Zayin Ravicha, we should only see simchas, we should see nachas from all of our children, nachas ruach, nachas mamashis, and we should all be together at the great, one, true, and complete simcha here in Yerushalayim, Suzaman, together with Mashiach Tzidkenu B'Meir 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 B'Meir.
Amen. In the way of Ahav Echad, one love, Goel Echad, one death in the Kolano, Badarchi Shalom, in a peaceful way, in a Darchi Noam, in a pleasant way. And now let's get a little help from Hashem from the Yeshiva Diaspora brand. Until next week, blessed souls, take care, think good, Trachov Ed Zayin good, and don't be surprised when things get even better.
Thank you very much.